This morning from Matthew chapter 6, we consider the third of the three illustrations that our Lord gave concerning acts of righteousness. But before we turn there, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, as we read that chapter together regarding what God considers to be true fasting by contrasting it with the false fasting of his people. Some of the early church fathers believe that, in essence, the Lord, through Isaiah, had the Pharisees of Jesus' day in mind when this was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 58, as we hear now the Word of God. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Matthew chapter 6. Again, a reminder of how our Lord begins this chapter. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then our text, verses 16 through 18. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this sermon, again, by way of reminder, by way of review, in His Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus is teaching us, as we know, about life in the kingdom of God, life in the kingdom of heaven, and He is teaching specifically about the life of the kingdom citizen, the life of the believer. And He includes in that teaching what the believer's kingdom character will be like, using the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and all of those things. And then He addresses the believer's life in relation to the law, not simply with regard to outward obedience, not simply will there be outward obedience, but obedience from the heart. And then here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, as we have been considering, He lays before us the proper motive for acts of righteousness, the proper motive for our Christian character. And as we just read that verse 1, we are reminded that He says from the beginning of what that motive is not to be. Our acts of righteousness, our Christian conduct, is not to serve as some sort of a show before men in order to gain the praise, in order to gain the admiration of men. But our acts of righteousness, the motive is to be for an audience of one, for God alone, done out of thankfulness to Him for all that He has done for us, and to demonstrate a heart of faith and devotion to Him. And again, Jesus gives three illustrations of what that motive looks like in practice, using three illustrations of acts of righteousness. The first one, as we have already considered, with regard to our relationship with others, and specifically pointing out in giving. The second one, as we considered last week, in our personal relationship with God and addressing there the believer's prayer life. And now He addresses our personal discipline, the personal discipline in the believer's own spiritual life. He addresses spiritual discipline. That's true that we discipline our lives in a variety of ways. And boys and girls, we're not talking here about some sort of punishment that you may receive for doing something wrong. That's not the kind of discipline that we are talking about. But we discipline our lives in many ways. For example, it might be that we have a certain exercise discipline to take care of our body. Or we discipline ourselves when it comes to a certain diet, what we do or don't put into our bodies with regard to food. And all kinds of physical disciplines for our life, but spiritual discipline has to do with how we discipline our lives with regard to our walk with the Lord. And it may include things such as personal devotions and prayer. Hopefully it will include those things. Worship, maybe having some sort of an accountability partner or service in some way or stewardship. All kinds of things, again, that may be involved in the spiritual discipline of our lives, our spiritual lives. But here now Jesus specifically addresses fasting. And this may be something that's a little bit difficult for us to comprehend. It may seem a bit foreign to us, especially as Reformed believers, because we do not really or rarely do we practice fasting today. Most likely because we don't understand it. And to be sure, fasting, as we do understand it, goes against our sinful nature that is inclined to indulge in the flesh, not just with regard to food, but with all kinds of physical appetites, and our sinful nature is inclined then to feed all those fleshly appetites. That sinful nature that wants nothing to do with denying the passions of the flesh, but instead wants everything to do with satisfying the passions of the flesh. And our society promotes that. We know that full well. The society around us promotes satisfying the passions of the flesh in all kinds of ways. And especially, again, with regard to fasting. Our society promotes the very opposite of fasting, with uncountable options to choose from for eating out. And even the temptation to supersize our order. Remember many years ago when we lived in the Grand Rapids area for the first time, someone said to me, and I don't know the truth of it, but at that time they said that if you start on the west side of 28th Street and you visit a different eating establishment three times a day, you would not get through all of them on 28th Street in a year. And I suspect that it would take even longer by now. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, commended fasting, saying that it is, quote, an excellent aid for believers today as it always was, he says. An excellent aid for believers today and, he says, a profitable admonition to arouse them in order that they may not provoke God more and more by their excessive confidence and negligence. It is an aid and an admonition for the child of God. It serves a particular purpose. All by itself, fasting is nothing. All by itself, it's meaningless. And we need to understand here that Jesus in no way is condemning the practice of fasting. In fact, he assumes it here. We think about the Pharisee and the tax collector of whom we read last week, and the Pharisee praying in the temple. He's not condemned. He's not condemned for fasting twice a week. That was an ordinary practice at that time. The Jews fasted twice a week. He is condemned for boasting about fasting twice a week. Jesus is in no way condemning the practice of fasting. And it's our purpose here this morning not to argue whether or not we should participate in it, maybe by God's grace to grow in our understanding of it. And if you are inclined by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit to exercise it, then so be it. But here Jesus teaches of fasting approved by God. First of all, supporting the practice of fasting. When you fast. The Jews fasted for good reason. It had been a part of their cultic, their spiritual life already from Israel's birth. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 58, even though the Lord there is condemning how they practiced it, yet we see that they were practicing it. It was a part of their life from birth. And we are able to somewhat trace its practice throughout Scripture. There are many, many illustrations of fasting. But first of all, how do we understand it? How do we define it? Fasting, I believe, very simply we would agree, is abstaining from food and drink. But not just to lose weight, not just in order to cut back a little bit, not by way of protest by way of a hunger strike, not even to try to identify with those who are hungering in third world countries. That's not the kind of fasting that Jesus is addressing here. But he is talking about abstaining from food and drink as a spiritual exercise for religious purposes, for oneself, an act of personal spiritual discipline. And when and how it might be practiced, it could be going completely without food for one day, it could be over several days cutting back on the quantity or of food, or doing without a certain quality, maybe doing without a certain favorite food or certain delicacies. And it was practiced, in a sense, as it was demanded or commanded by God. And only one time, according to the law of Moses, did God command His people to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement, which we know was one time per year. And on that day, you recall, the sins of the people were symbolically laid on the head of the scapegoat. That scapegoat, boys and girls, was sent out into the wilderness. And that symbolically pointed to the sins of the people being carried away. And therefore, the people were commanded to fast, to focus on their sin, and to focus on what God had done with their sin. It was practiced as it was demanded by God on that one time, but also as it was determined by the nation and by individuals privately, not wrongfully, but privately. We see this again throughout Scripture. For example, in times of national emergencies or personal crises, or remembering certain events in Israel's history, for example, captivity. On certain occasions, the nation or individuals would call for and participate in fasting. And again, the examples are endless in Scripture, just to name some. In times of war or when they knew the enemy was approaching, they would fast. Interestingly, in times of famine, they would fast. When the judgment of God was either coming upon them or was upon them, they would fast. Or in Jonah chapter 3, we read that Jonah preaches of judgment upon the Ninevites, and we read there that the people and the king of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth and cried mightily unto God. They fasted. Because they humbled themselves because of their sin. They repented of their sin and they were seeking the forgiveness of God. Other personal instances, David fasted before his infant son with Bathsheba died. Nehemiah fasted, in a sense, mourning those who were being afflicted in captivity. Daniel fasted, hoping for the deliverance of God's people from Babylon. And incidentally, King Darius fasted for the night when Daniel was in the lion's den. And that fasting was accompanied by sackcloth and ashes, a very visible evidence of complete humiliation, humbling oneself before God. And ultimately, fasting was accompanied by prayer. It was to prepare one's heart for prayer. But not only was it done in the Old Testament, it's not just an Old Testament thing, it was done in the New Testament. At the time of our Savior's birth, Anna fasted and prayed. Or in Acts chapter 13, the church of Antioch fasted as they desired a special blessing upon the commissioning of Barnabas and Paul. Many, many examples we find in Scripture. But its purpose, you see, was not simply to do it just for the sake of doing it. Like we sometimes celebrate a certain holiday just because it's on the calendar and it's there. Not simply doing it just for the sake of doing it. It wasn't to be a heartless activity or habit when one's heart was not engaged in the practice itself. It was to be a spiritual discipline. But not like the disciplines of daily devotions or weekly worship. Again, it was done on certain occasions. And the reasons for fasting, as we think about the few examples that we just talked about, fasting was done in times of humiliation because of sorrow for and confession of sin, the Day of Atonement. It was done in times of lamenting because of some sort of distress, war, or a threat of war, or threat of something else, or death, or some sort of sad news. And third, it was done to promote concentration on important religious activities or events. Moses fasted as he waited for revelation from God. Again, Acts chapter 14, the church fasted as she prepared to appoint elders in the church, seeking God's guidance and blessing. And I believe, beloved, that the aim is the same in all of these cases. Humiliation before God. To demonstrate dependence upon God. Seeking direction from God alone. It is an aid, as John Calvin says, to help to draw the believer closer to God. It is meant to be a practice, whether it's done corporately or individually, yet still, it's meant to be one-on-one with God for His eyes only. Now here Jesus is most likely talking about fasting that was done individually or voluntarily as a sign of, again, humiliation before God because of sin, or a sign of sorrow and repentance, or a sign of understanding that one's only hope is not in the things of this life. It's not in material goods and possessions, but it's in God alone, the one who alone is the giver of every good and perfect gift. It was to be done as a sign of rending of one's heart and not just the garment, as the prophet Joel says. Fasting was the means by which the believer's heart and mind was to be focused more and more on God, the means by which the believer would humble himself before God. Think of it this way, just as by much food, and now think of that Thanksgiving feast that most of us are probably starting to think about already, that we cannot wait for. when we give ourselves license to gorge ourselves uncontrollably. Think about the effect that Thanksgiving feast has on you. It may make your body feel heavy. It dulls your senses, or it gives you a sluggish mind. It makes you lethargic and lazy. Well, fasting is to be the very opposite effect for the child of God, for the kingdom citizen, as body and soul or spirit is joined in such a way that by the humbling of one's flesh, by denying ourselves, the heart of the child of God does not become lazy and lethargic, but is softened before the Lord. The one fasting physically is reminded of their weakness and their frailty, and fasting is the means by which we are reminded of our dependence upon God, and that it's not the things of this life that satisfy, but it's God alone and forgiveness through Jesus Christ that truly satisfies and that eternally satisfies. And therefore, fasting is to be a means to motivate us toward and to deepen our fervency in prayer and meditation and the worship of and waiting upon God. It's a very, very specific discipline that Jesus speaks of here. We may say it has to do with the outward activity of inwardly bowing down one's soul before God, because that one recognizes their unworthiness before God because of sin and demonstrates sorrow and repentance, and that their only hope is in God alone. Again, one-on-one with God. And that helps us to understand, I believe, why Jesus gives, secondly, the warning against false fasting. Verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now, maybe you've noticed, but our Lord Jesus does not cut the hypocrites any slack. He looks them right in the eye, as it were. He makes it clear that there is a clear distinction between the hypocrite and the true believer. And here he places before us the hypocrite's mask. We've talked about that before, the Greek stage, the Greek theater, as it were, and the meaning of the word hypocrite having to do with hiding behind a mask, playing someone that you're not. And we really see that acting here with this illustration of the hypocrites fasting, as if they are putting on makeup to disguise their face. In fact, in the Greek language, there is a play on words here with regard to looking somber or disfiguring their faces. There's a play on words as if Jesus is saying that they cause their true face to disappear in order to appear another way. They put on a sad and a dreary look. They may even apply ashes to themselves to give the look of extreme sorrow, only then to engage in the hypocrite's production, to get going with their acting, when they should be home fasting in private, just like with prayer. They're walking around for everybody to see, but they're doing so with a sad look. Jesus is really saying it's a counterfeit look. It's not real. Walking around with a dramatic display of grief. We all know that if somebody is terribly hungry, you can see the hunger pangs on their face. And that these hypocrites were walking around looking so very hungry, looking like they're in pain, looking like they're in anguish, walking around with a slow and solemn pace, like a child once in a while. Boys and girls, maybe you've been guilty of this. I suspect all of us have been guilty of this as children. You know what I mean? When the child doesn't get their way or something goes wrong, and their shoulders go over and they kind of slough around. They got a pouty look on their face and they've got one goal. And that one goal is to get someone's, anyone's attention. Someone to listen to their sad story. Someone to show sympathy to them. The purpose of the hypocrite's production was meant to get the attention of others, that others might say, "Oh, look at him. Look at her. He is so very holy. She is so very sorry for her sins." They just want to be with God so bad. You can just see it. Their goal is, the purpose is to give an impression to others that they are truly humble and truly filled with grief and sorrow for sin, that they are truly repentant and seeking the forgiveness of God because they truly loved God so much that they hate their own sin and they trust in Him. But the hypocrite's problem, beloved, and we can say this with certainty because Jesus does not say that maybe they are sincere. Our Lord Jesus could read the heart. He knew exactly what was going on in the hearts of these hypocrites. And the hypocrites' problem was that there was nothing true about their play acting. They did not mean any of it. Their hearts were filled with pride, not with humiliation and sorrow. They thought all of this made them look good, that it made them look so very pious, that it made them look like such a good Christian example, like Israel in Isaiah chapter 58. What more does he want? We've bowed our heads. We've laid on the sackcloth. We've even put ashes over. What more does God want? But what was to be a sign, as Jesus is making clear, a sign of humiliation, became a sign of self-righteousness before men and is meaningless to God. Now again, beloved, if you're like me, you have a difficult time with this because of not really understanding fasting as I ought. Maybe you feel the same way. But I do believe that we can take from this a twofold warning. First of all, a warning against piety or against any sort of spiritual exercise, disciplines from one's own life that is meant to draw attention or applause to oneself from others or to give a certain impression that simply is not accurate. For example, making sure that in our conversations that others know just how demanding your life and my life is in serving the Lord, that somehow in a conversation you're able to get it out there that I'm so tired, I'm so spent because I am so very busy teaching Sunday school or involved in bringing meals to these people or involved in this Bible study or that, or I'm an elder or a deacon or I volunteer or I serve on this committee. All good things, you see. But the point being, trying to gain the sympathy of someone by letting others know just how demanding your life is serving the Lord. Or maybe talking extra spiritual about the Lord, making yourself sound so holy, ending every conversation with the Lord bless you. Or saying, I'll pray for you out of habit, but forgetting about doing it. Again, things that are not bad. I'm not saying they ought not be said or done. But doing so for one purpose only. And very simply, beloved, almost anything that is supposed to serve as an outward sign of an inward attitude can be cheapened by hypocritical piety. I think of, let's say, a cross necklace or earrings or T-shirts, as we used to see more of them, I think, with N-O-T-W, not of this world, or clothing with scripture verses on them, or bumper stickers with scripture references, or a fish symbol on the back of your car, or carrying a Bible and making it so visible. Again, things that are not bad in and of themselves, not at all. Please understand, that's not what I'm saying. But we are to ask ourselves, why do we have these things? Why do we use these things? Because none of them mean that the one who has them or uses them is a Christian. Just because someone has a fish symbol on the back of their car does not mean that that one is a believer. Why do we have these things? Why do we use them? Oh, may it simply be out of love and gratitude to God for Jesus' sake and not to gain the trust of others. Oh, they have a fish symbol on the back of their car. I think we can trust them. May it not be in order to gain the business of others. May it not be so that others think that we are so godly and spiritual more than we know is really true of us. See, even the external act of going to church or coming to the Lord's table can be for show, just to check in, just to make sure that everybody else sees me there. And it can even make one think that God is being served sufficiently in that way. And that, again, is what we see with Israel in Isaiah 58. We've done our duty. We've done all of these outward things. And of course, we read that chapter. We know what the Lord had a problem with there. It was simply an outward show. And yet their lives were heathen to the core. That's the first warning against piety or spiritual exercise that is meant to draw attention or applause from others or give a certain impression that is not really accurate. But the second warning is this, a warning against practices that will draw one's attention away from God. And I say that because, again, fasting is an aid, as John Calvin says. It is an aid to help us to focus our hearts on God. It is an aid to draw us closer to God. And therefore, we are to be warned against practices that would draw our attention away from Him. To deny ourselves and our body of that which would draw us away from God and our dependence upon Him. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Keep your body pure, he says. We are called to live a moderate life in all of its facets, to not indulge in food or possessions, to not indulge in a dangerous excess of alcohol that would affect one's mind and body, to flee obsession with work and hobbies, not participation in, but obsession with. Anything that one might become a slave to, Satan can and will use to try to draw our focus from God and to put it on a new master. Peter says we are to be sober-minded. We are to be clear-headed. We are to know what's going on around us. In the same way, beloved, we are not to think that our spiritual exercises merit or earn God's favor in any way, because they don't. As Jesus teaches of fasting approved by God, then he does so thirdly, describing genuine fasting. Verses 17 and 18, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now understand, Jesus is not now saying to put on a different kind of mask and be fake in another way, not at all. His point is very simple. Even though oil for the head and water for washing were signs of joy and celebration and feasting, oil and water were also an ordinary, normal procedure for cleansing, especially in that hot, dry desert region that would quickly dry out the skin, and the oil was important. And therefore, very simply, what Jesus is saying is be natural. Be your everyday person. It's between you and God. Don't give any hint that you are fasting or that something unordinary is going on. Be seen with your ordinary joy-filled countenance. Be seen with your ordinary godly actions. Be seen in your ordinary clothing, not the sackcloth and the ashes. Simply be who you are called to be as a child of God. Simply demonstrate that Christian character, that kingdom character that Jesus taught. And be content with God's omniscience as your only witness. Be content with God as your only audience. Be content with His goodness for your reward. Beloved, spiritual disciplines, spiritual exercises will be an ordinary, normal part of the life of the kingdom citizen, not in order to draw attention to ourselves from others, but to nurture our relationship with God. And these disciplines, by the grace of God, will be transformed into a life of service to God for His praise. When it comes to fasting, an outward exercise, an outward sign of inward humiliation, sorrow, repentance for sin, and complete dependence upon God. In Christ Jesus, as those who have been purchased by and washed in His blood, we have the confidence of the forgiveness of all of our sins. And even though we still struggle with sin, beloved, we don't walk around with a hopeless look on our face, doubting God's promise. But we are called to live in the joy of His forgiving love and of His salvation. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as Nehemiah says. And therefore, one's true sorrow for sin will be seen as joy in the Lord for forgiveness. Fasting is personal between the believer and God, meant to focus our dependence on Him, to draw us closer to Him by faith, pointing to the one who alone fills us till we will be in want no more, and until that day when we will feast with Him forever. On this side of glory, we fast. But on the other side of glory, in glory, we will feast forever. Beloved, the ordinary, normal daily life of the believer is a life of being a living sacrifice to God, whether eating or drinking, doing all for the glory of God, being focused on Him. That's the truth of the believer's heart. Anything else is abnormal for the Christian. The kingdom citizen's life is not a life focused on himself, but a life focused on God and others. And through that amazing transformation, being merciful, being peacemakers, spiritual disciplines, nurture, that kind of life for the child of God. As the Lord says again in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 58, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? That is to be the effect of fasting, not that others may see and have sympathy for us or be impressed by us, but that the result of it might be living a life as a kingdom citizen for the benefit of others, demonstrating reconciliation with God through love for others. Beloved, the motive for kingdom righteousness is to please God, to express thanks to Him. Indeed, we look forward to the ultimate reward in eternal glory, but we are rewarded in the here and now with peace that passes understanding, with a contentment in life that the world cannot understand, with confidence that ours is the kingdom of heaven and that we shall be filled, and also with confidence that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. The motive for kingdom righteousness is to do all things to the glory of the King who rescued us, who saved us, and who keeps us forever, pointing others to Him. You see, what is to be seen by others is Jesus Christ living in you and me, that they might glorify God. Dear people of God, Satan desires to keep us full, fat, sassy, and selfish, with everything but the thought and the truth of Jesus Christ. But God, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake, fills us with Himself and the glory of His grace and the glory of His truth, that our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Let's pray together.